All right, well, let's take our Bibles, brethren, and turn to Hebrews 12, and I'll just read the last two verses of Hebrews 12, so we'll pick up where we left off in a sense. For those men who are not here before the lunchtime, I'm addressing the subject of worship, and if I, maybe I will give titles to my messages. So I was going to say, if I were to give titles, let me give the titles to my messages then. What I preached last time would be the Holy God. So I just dwelt mainly on the holiness of God. I got into one of my headings for this afternoon. And so this message I would entitle The Worship of the Holy God. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We looked in the morning hour at the biblical picture of holiness, of the holiness of God and the worship of the Holy God in Isaiah chapter 6, what I called an epitomizing text on this subject, where verse 3 said, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is present, and the presence of God calls for solemn reverence and awe. Well, this afternoon, what we want to consider is how God's holiness should affect our worship. One of my fellow elders sent me a blog article from R.C. Sproul maybe a couple of weeks ago now, after I told him, well, here's my subject and my approach and so on. And he sent the article, and I read it, and I it was the same approach. And so let me quote from Sproul. He said, "We are to worship God how God wants us to worship him. This is the apparent crisis in the revolution of worship in our day. The driving force behind the radical shift in how we worship God today is not any new discovery regarding the character of God, but rather pragmatic studies on what works to attract people to corporate worship. Thus, we devise new ways of worship that will accommodate the worship of the people of God to those who are outside the covenant community. We are told that churches ought to be seeker-sensitive, that is, they ought to design worship to be appealing to people who are unbelievers. But our worship must not be designed to please either the unbeliever or the believer. Worship should be designed to please God. And the one attribute of God that should inform our thinking about worship more than any other is his holiness." And I agree with R.C. Sproul. My method in treating the subject of worship then this afternoon, and the announced subject is the regulative principle of worship, my method is not going to be to restate the regulative principle of worship in a new or better or more memorable way. It is not going to be to prove it from the scriptures or expound the main passages or to expound the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship, the substance of it, the elements, the forms, the circumstances, etc. Rather, I simply want to start with the attribute of God's holiness, as I have done, and then just give some practical applications regarding worship, not limiting myself to the regulative principle per se. And on that subject, I kind of look at it that I'm preaching to the choir, and I don't have to prove these things to you men anyway. I rather want to simply focus on things that are important for the church, our churches, things important for us, especially at this point in history, and things geared toward encouraging us to stay faithful in these days. So I have my remarks under six headings, one of which I already gave. That was worship in general, what we saw in the morning, that we must be holy in our approach to God. And then secondly will be the principle of worship. Third, the atmosphere of worship. Fourth, joy in worship. Fifth, attracting people to worship. And then sixth, if I get time for it, the when of worship, and then some closing exhortations, God willing. So let's begin with the principle of worship then, and we call this generally the regulative principle of worship. I want to commend something I read from Ligon Duncan in this last week on the subject of worship and on the subject of the regular principle of worship in particular. It's the first two chapters of the book Give Praise to God, 2003. It was published, a number of articles, and the first one of his two chapters gets to the heart of the matter. He entitles it, Does God Care How We Worship? I commend those articles to you. If you read them, you'll find out many reasons why I do. But first of all, what is the regulative principle of worship? We can have a habit of using that language, and we assume sometimes that the people who hear us say it know exactly what it means, or at least exactly what we mean by it. I think I agree with what R.C. Sproul would mean by it, but I think if you went, I've never been there myself, but I've talked to people who have, to the church where he ministers, you would say things are a bit different from what they are here at Trinity Baptist Church. What is the regular principle of worship? Is it a sense, simply, that we could be struck dead if we don't do this right? Well, that idea is not really wrong. That is, it's not a wrong inference from the regulative principle of worship. Doesn't that sense come across in Hebrews chapter 12 when it says we need to serve God? And as I said, that word especially has reference to worship. We need to serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is consuming fire. Don't some of the instances in the Old Testament, like Leviticus chapter 10 and the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem with Uzzah touching the ark, touching the thing that held the ark, don't those things teach us in a sense that that is one of the implications of the way that we worship God? And I made the point in the morning hour that Hebrews 12 is saying we worship the same God and there are the same stakes when we approach God that there were in the old covenant. They're just raised to a higher level in a sense. And think of those pronouns that are there, the first person pronouns in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Since we are receiving a kingdom, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God, not just their God, our God in the new covenant is a consuming fire. Let's look at that passage I mentioned, Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. I know it's the Old Covenant. I know our worship is very different from theirs, but so did the writer to the Hebrews know those things when he wrote what he wrote in the New Covenant. Hebrews 10, 1 through 3, about the sons of Aaron. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Here's the point. God is holy. He has to be regarded as holy by his people. The holiness of God is especially what demands what we call the regulative principle of worship, which is essentially that God has the right to dictate what we ought to bring to him in worship. And he alone has that right, and he informs us regarding what is acceptable in his word. Now that is simplifying what we call the regulative principle of worship, but that is essentially it. And when I said that God has the right to dictate what we do, I use that word on purpose. He has that right. In other words, he has the right to regulate our worship. On the back wall there, there's a thermostat. And when you set that thermostat, you regulate the temperature. That's what you do. You determine what the temperature is. God has set the temperature for worship in his word. Worship is regulated. That's what that means. And the point is, it's not regulated by us. I mentioned yesterday that we could, instead of using the word Trinity, use the word triunity, and you could build an argument that perhaps it's a better word, but I said I wouldn't advocate for changing the use of the word Trinity. But here's a theological word or term that I might like to change. And my suggestion would be, rather than the RPW, we would have the GRW, God-regulated worship. Because that's the point, it seems, that many people miss when we're talking about this subject. And I think if we said it that way, God-regulated worship, and I'm not really advocating that we all start doing that, but my point is that that really says it all. And it would be less likely, I think, at least I hope, to draw the criticism that gets heaped upon the regulative principle of worship. Because that's all we're saying. In a nutshell, when we talk about regulated worship, is that God is the one who has the right to regulate worship. Ligon Duncan wrote, "This principle, the regulative principle of worship, in short, states that worship in its content, motivation, and aim is to be determined by God alone. The further we get away from, then, his directions, the less we actually worship." And it is a grasp of God's holiness that causes the regulative principle of worship to make complete sense, and that also motivates us to carefully and conscientiously observe what we call the regulative principle. For we see in the scripture that God is holy, which means that he is separate. And we start out by saying that means we are separated from him by our sin. He determines whether we even approach him at all, as well as how we approach him, and with what we approach him. He prescribes how we worship him. And he is very particular about it. He's not as particular about it in terms of all the outward elements as he was in the Old Covenant. But that doesn't mean he is any less particular about it in the New Covenant, because he's not a different God. He's not a less holy God or an unholy God now compared to then. He still hates all sin. And this is one of the things, brethren, that we should take away from a passage like Leviticus chapter 10. Whatever people want to say about it and say, well, that doesn't really apply to us in the New Covenant, etc., 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 we should take this from it, that God hates all sin, and he especially hates sin committed in this matter of approaching him in worship. Yes, he dislikes all sins committed at the dinner table, but when it's supposed to be in the dinner table of the Lord's Supper, he actually brings people's lives to an end because of their conduct in that setting. 1 Corinthians 11. I attended a conference in the Midwest almost 20 years ago, was in the Chicago area, and I heard a sermon from a well-known evangelical preacher. He was not a Reformed man, but he confessed in his message that he preached on the holiness of God that evangelicals have failed to appreciate and to teach the holiness of God and the impact that it should have on personal holiness, personal godliness. Well, I would also note this, brethren, that Reformation at this point in teaching and learning about God's holiness would go a long way toward eliminating what is superficial, unhelpful, and offensive to God in the worship of His church. The regulative principle of worship. That's all I'll say about that per se. But really, everything I say fits in this category of regulated worship if we think of it in those terms that God in the Scripture regulates how we worship. If we can't say that thus says the Lord, we shouldn't really say anything about the subject of worship. So the next thing I want to address is the atmosphere of worship. And when we consider the holiness of God and ask what it tells us about the atmosphere of worship, it tells us that there should be reverent worship of God. Reverent worship. There should be a reverent atmosphere. Listen to Habakkuk 2, verse 20. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We should not go into the presence of God with flippancy. And we should not try to create a flippant, comfortable atmosphere, which really is promoted in so many places in our day and age. There should be a reverent atmosphere in the worship of God. Sometimes I look at people's faces when I'm preaching to them. Not that it would be any of you guys, but I think they're too reverent. Maybe show me a little life. And I know it's just after lunch, and I'm not picking on anyone in particular. But my point is this, brethren, if we should be able to say anything about the atmosphere of worship, we should be able to say this, that our worship is reverent. Let us worship God. Let us serve Him with reverence and awe, for our God is consuming fire. And this is not only true in the Old Testament, but that's the point of Hebrews 12. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews, starting at chapter 2, that, you know, this is what it was like in the Old Covenant. And what is the argument of the apostle or the apostolic writer from the beginning of that epistle? It's more important now. It's more serious now. It's more significant now. How we look at these things, how we hear the Word of God, how we respond to it, how we worship Him. Think of the words used, Hebrew words, Greek words used for worship in the Bible. Shata, Hebrew, used 170 times in the Hithpale. What does it mean? To refer to worship, it's used 170 times. It means bow down or bow down deeply and do homage. Or secondly, prostrate yourself before someone or something. Worship. That's the meaning of the word. Sometimes it's just translated bow down, as in the second commandment. Sometimes it's simply translated in our English Bibles, worship. Or think of the Greek word proskuneo, meaning worship, or fall down and worship, or kneel, or bow low, or fall at someone's feet. I have a lexicon, some of you have it, lexicon, two-volume lexicon by Lowe and Nida, written especially for translators of Greek and translators into the Bible in different languages. And they say proskuneo is semantically very complex, in that it indicates not only a body position, but also an attitude and activity of reverence or honor. So it does. It could be translated bow down or kneel, but it could also simply be translated worship, fall down and worship, or show reverence or honor. And some people think that to put those two things together is, that's just old-fashioned. That's just what people used to do and the way they used to look at worship. That's just puritanical. Brethren, the Holy Spirit didn't choose certain words from the Hebrew language or the Greek language by accident or casually. It's the Word of God that teaches these things. These words tell us, therefore, brethren, what worship is at its essence. Is the main concern of worship that you have an uplifting experience? Or is it that you humble yourself before a holy God? And you can see then how the seraphs in Isaiah chapter 6 are a good model for us. It tells us how creatures, even sinless creatures, naturally, if you will, react to the holy God. And it's exactly how they should act in His presence. Some people nowadays, I think, would say, or maybe they would even sneer, that if the angels are not at least taking two of those wings and waving them back and forth, you can't even call it worship. But brethren, that is not the picture that the Word of God gives us. And many people, because they either don't realize what the Bible teaches about the holiness of God, or because they simply ignore it, they want to tell us that worship is not fundamentally prostrating ourselves before God, but it's having a good time in His presence. I've actually heard people refer to worship that way. We're going to such and such a place, and we're going to have a good time in God's presence. Now, I always have a good time in God's presence, but I know enough about the setting of the conversation and what they're talking about to say that they mean something different from what I'm talking about and what I believe the Bible is conveying about worship. And sadly, whether or not a good time, quote unquote, is had in God's presence is their measure of whether it is good worship or not. People need to realize that the holiness of God is overlooked when they aim to make the atmosphere in their worship services resemble the atmosphere at a concert or a nightclub or a party. Think of John 2, where Jesus goes into the temple. John 2, 13 and following. It's a place where He made a whip of cords and drove people out of the temple. You know how you could represent that issue there in John chapter 2? You could represent it this way. They turned what ought to have been a prayerful atmosphere into a carnival-like atmosphere. And you may say, well, of course I know that, but you've got to understand, most millennials don't know that. Well, whose job is it to teach them? Isn't this, what I'm teaching right now, part of the teach them all things that I've commanded you? I think it's a pretty significant part of it, brethren. And I've heard people criticize churches because when they've gone there, they've felt somewhat uncomfortable. And what I mean by that is, and I can even remember my own folks telling me this many years ago now, it would probably be about, I don't even want to think about how many years ago it was now, pushing 40 years ago when they went into the first Reformed church that I was attending. And they said, you know, it just doesn't feel good to us. It doesn't feel right. They eventually became members of that church. I said, well, why? Why is that, Dad? Why is that? Well, you know, we just have a sense of sin, and we have a sense of our unworthiness and shame and guilt and fear. And I'll go on for you, for them. The sense of their own smallness and insignificance. And what do people conclude many times when that's their experience in a worship service? They conclude God must not be here. And sadly, there are too many people in evangelicalism today who conclude God must not be here because I'm not just laughing and having a great time. But Scripture teaches something different. It teaches the holiness of God. And it's not just the Israelites at Mount Sinai, as I said already. It's the angels in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. It's Peter in the boat with the Lord Jesus when he starts to realize who he is. And he says, Lord, get away from me because I am a sinful man. And it's the reaction of John at the end of the New Testament age, when Jesus shows him himself in that picture in Revelation chapter 1. He's standing before the risen and ascended Christ, and he falls down as a man dead. Brethren, it is not unbiblical worship that produces that kind of a reaction. Now, it could be unbiblical worship. You might go into a place where there is unbiblical worship and at least wish you could fall down dead rather than to have to take another step or two forward. But in the Bible, what produces that reaction is God Himself, the Holy God. So regarding the atmosphere of worship, there should be a reverent atmosphere. Whatever else we can say about the proper atmosphere for New Covenant worship, we should be able to say that. If we can't say that, then we really have missed what worship is about and what the Bible says about it. And then fourth, I want to say something about joy in worship. Joy in worship. Two things about it. And the first thing is, it's right for us to elevate the element of joy in Christian worship. And it's right for us to make much of it. And it's right for us to see as defective worship that lacks joy. It is defective if it lacks joy. As I said this morning, God's holiness is something that in itself should elicit praise and rejoicing and exultation. For this reason, it should occasion rejoicing when we realize that we are able to worship this holy God, sinners though we be. And it should occasion rejoicing and exaltation that I am invited by God to worship Him. I'm welcome to approach Him in worship. That should cause us to rejoice and be beyond belief about God welcoming us to come to Him. And that He welcomes us to even approach Him with boldness, as the Scripture says. Always remember that reverence in worship is joined to genuine joy, delight, thanksgiving, adoration, and praise. If it's not coming from a heart of joy and gratitude to God for what He's done for us in Christ, it's not real praise. Just like I said yesterday, it's not real worship of God. It can't be. There can't be real knowledge of God if it's not knowledge of God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. So always remember that these things are joined together, reverence and joy. Appreciating the holiness of God in worship will make our worship joyful as well as reverent. Psalm 105, verse 3. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. But at the same time, while it's right for us to elevate the element of joy in Christian worship, it's not right to make joy the yardstick or the litmus test of worship that pleases the Lord. If there is not joy, I would agree, it is not true worship. But remember, what are the words that God has especially chosen for worship? It's bow down, not jump up and down. That's the point. And so many people in our day do make that the yardstick of worship. Like I said, I've heard people use the phrase, I have a good time, as a synonym for worship. But it's not a biblical synonym for worship. When the Holy Spirit selected the Hebrew and Greek words, He chose words that meant something else. And so God's holiness tells us that we are always to be reverent in our worship, so that even our joy must be characterized and conditioned by fear. Psalm 2:11, rejoice with trembling when it's rejoicing in the presence of God. And we should remind people of things like this, that one, the opposite of joy is grief or sorrow. Reverence is not the opposite of joy. They're not antonyms. And we shouldn't let people speak or think as if they are. They are not. And synonyms of joyful, we should also teach and remind people, are not casual, informal, careless, laid back, or irreverent. They are not synonyms of joyful. So that if our worship is not characterized by those features, we should not let people try to bully us and say, your worship lacks joy. Joy in worship. That's all I'll say about that. A fifth thing, then, is I want to say something about attracting people to worship. And the point here is, when we think of the holiness of God, it helps us to think this way, that we must not adopt a seeker-sensitive approach to worship. And really, there are two problems here. The first is the preoccupation with numbers, thinking that we're doing well in ordering our worship if more people are present. Now, it's possible that we could order our worship better, make it more scriptural in its order, make it better just in terms of being sensitive to where we are and what age we live in and all those things. That's possible. And we should always be striving to seek that we are glorifying God, following the scriptures in the way that we worship. But we're not necessarily worshiping better if more people are present. Ligon Duncan wrote, preachers want to be liked, popular, or of course, successful. But is success a proper biblical goal for Christ's ministers? Preoccupation with numbers is a problem. Related to that, here's another problem. Using appeal and comfort as guiding principles, as opposed to God-regulated worship or the regulative principle of worship, asking, what does the Bible tell me? In other words, we order our services to appeal to unbelievers first and foremost, or we aim to make them feel comfortable. There was a guy who was the religion editor in one of the Twin Cities newspapers. Many years ago, I remember reading an article in a Saturday edition of the paper where they have the religion section. And he started out the article by saying, and this is what his conviction was, church ought to be the one place in the world where we can go and not get our emotional eggshell cracked. And I thought, do you have a text for that? Well, there is no text for that. When an important point needs to be made in preaching, I often like to use a quiz. And here's a quiz, a short answer quiz. One question only. What is the one thing that most offends unbelievers? And here's a hint. It's not music from the 19th century. The one thing that most offends unbelievers is God. That's it. Isaiah put it this way. The Lord was rebuking the Israelites through Isaiah. They're rebuking the Israelites who don't want to hear his law. And he represents them as saying to Isaiah, and here's the New International Version. I like this translation at this point. Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. That's the thing that offends unbelievers more than any other thing. But the fact is, God is the one main thing that they need. And we shouldn't ask them how God should be served up to them. Go back to, or go over to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 to 25. This is a text really about worship and specifics about the order of worship and so on. And it's not my point to get into them here. But in the midst of this passage regarding particulars about worship in the New Covenant, we read this about this situation with an unbeliever coming into the house of God. And it says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now that would direct us about the worship of God when it comes especially to questions about charismatic phenomena in worship. It would say a lot to us, this passage would, about that. But the principle there is this, that if things are done, to go to the end of the chapter, decently and in order, it might not be as freewheeling, it might not be as spontaneous, it might not be as comfortable for some people, but for those who really need on a given day to come into contact, to be confronted by the living God, the best way is in this decent, orderly way, a reverent way, in which a person might not go out saying that he had a good time today there, and he really felt comfortable when he walked in, but he did have a meeting with God. And perhaps what the text is saying, he went out a Christian, whereas he didn't come in as a Christian. And brethren, that's how we should expect that God will work. A serious, reverent atmosphere is not a problem in worship. Attracting people to worship, we must not adopt a seeker-sensitive approach to worship. And then I want to say something, since I do have time here, about the when of worship. And the point here is we must not only worship God in His way, but also on His day, His appointed day, the Lord's day. In a way, I can look at it this way, that this does fit under the heading of the regulative principle of worship, doesn't it? He regulates the time of worship. Yes, we can worship God at other times. We're doing it here on a Monday. And yes, it is true. We can do it in the field or in the workplace or in our homes, etc. I hope you do. I hope you do that. But the point here is that God does regulate that there is one day in which we ought to worship Him, and that is the Lord's Day. It's another element of the regular principle of worship, we could put it that way, that's being challenged in our day and age, the when of worship. But the thing that occurred to me to put it in with this message is that our confession, the Westminster Confession, Savoy Declaration, Second London Confession, all agree on the importance of this subject. That's why they include it in the chapter on worship, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And I was reading in preparation for this a sermon of Jonathan Edwards. And as I read it, I thought maybe the best thing I could do is just repeat to you some of the headings of Edwards' sermon. He has three sermons on this subject, and this will be mostly from the last sermon. I'll read a quote then from his first sermon on that subject. But what I do here is I intend this to be a refresher for us. And what I mean by that is a review of the nuts and bolts of the biblical doctrine and how it should apply to us and our people on God's day. And then also, as a refresher, I mean in a sense of a spiritual shot in the arm that hopefully will invigorate you and energize you and renew your zeal and breathe new life into you on this point that is becoming less and less popular in our day and age. The titles of the series of sermons are The Perpetuity and Change of the Sabbath. And in this third sermon, Edwards begins by saying, "Let me lay before you the following motives to incite you to keep this day holy." Here's his first motive. It's this, that by a strict observance of the Sabbath, the name of God is honored. It is a visible manifestation of respect to God's holy law and a reverencing of that which has a peculiar relation to God himself, and that more in some respects than the observance of many other commands. We want to speak about many other commands as more relevant, or at least some people do in this day and age, than the fourth. And Edwards is saying we're really backwards if we're looking at it that way. He says this has more significance from God's perspective than many others. He says by a strict observance of the Sabbath, the face of religion is kept up in the world. If it were not for the Sabbath, there would be but little public and visible appearance of serving, worshiping, and reverencing the supreme and invisible being. This, he says, should be a powerful motive with us to the observation of the Sabbath. It should be our study above all things to honor and glorify God. It should be the great thing for all who bear the name of Christian to honor their great God and King. And I hope it is a great thing with all that hear me at this time. That's the first motive. Second motive is this. That which is the business of the Sabbath is the greatest business of our lives. That is the business of religion. Third motive. Let it be considered that all our time is God's. And therefore, when he challenges of us one day in seven, he challenges his own. In other words, he's asking us to observe and give him something that already belongs to him. That's all he's asking. So he goes on, he does not exceed his right. He would not have exceeded it if he had challenged a far greater proportion of our time to be spent in his immediate service. What unworthy treatment, therefore, it will be of God if we refuse to allow him even the seventh day. And then fourth, as a motive, he says, as the Sabbath is a day which is especially set apart for religious exercises, so it is a day in which God especially confers his grace and blessing. As God has commanded us to set it apart to have converse with him, so hath he set it apart to have converse with us. It's the idea that we talk about, it, the Puritan idea, the market day for the soul. He says, his eyes are open upon this day. He stands ready then especially to hear prayers, to accept religious services, to meet his people, to manifest himself to them, to give his Holy Spirit and blessing to those who diligently and conscientiously sanctify it. The Lord Jesus Christ takes delight in his own day. He delights to honor it. He delights to meet with and manifest himself to his disciples on it, as he showed before his ascension by appearing to them from time to time on this day. And then he says, fifthly, the last motive which I shall mention is the experience of the influence that a strict observance of the Sabbath has upon the whole of religion, the whole of our Christian life. It may be observed that in those places where the Sabbath is well kept, religion in general will be most flourishing, and that in those places where the Sabbath is not much noticed, and not much is made of it, there is no matter of religion in any way. That was Edwards' observation in the 18th century. In the 19th century, Philip Schaff, I can't remember if it's in his history or if it's in his the creeds of Christendom, but Schaff spoke as somebody with experiential knowledge. He came from Germany to the States in the 19th century to teach theology. I think it was at Mercersburg, I think, in Pennsylvania. Anyway, He said that in Europe, where they have not a developed, reformed, and Puritan doctrine of the Sabbath, which we could say a scriptural doctrine of the Sabbath, he said there virtually is no true religion in contrast to the United States of America at the time. That's what Edwards is saying here. Where the Sabbath is not much noticed and not much is made of it, there is no matter of religion in any way. And yet we ask ourselves, how close are we getting to that point at this time in the history of our country? And then he concludes with this question, how then ought we to keep the Sabbath? I'll give you four answers here, short. One, we ought to be exceedingly careful on this day to abstain from sin. Two, we ought to be careful to abstain from all worldly concerns. Three, we ought to spend the time in religious exercises. This is the more ultimate end of the Sabbath. And then fourth, we are on this day especially to meditate upon and celebrate the work of redemption. Brethren, teach your people. Like I said yesterday, teach them about the Trinity, even if to some of them it seems boring and unnecessary. Well, teach your people about the Lord's Day. It's not the time, I mean this time right now, historically, it is not the time to lighten up on this vital part of true worship. In the first sermon of Edwards in this series, he wrote this, "Those who have a sincere desire to obey God in all things will keep the Sabbath more carefully and more cheerfully if they have been convinced therein they do what is according to the will and command of God and what is acceptable to Him." In other words, if they're rightly instructed from the Scriptures about it. And then he says, "And they will also have a great deal more comfort in the reflection upon their having carefully and painfully kept the Sabbath." He uses the word painfully. We would say painstakingly. But I like painfully. Because you know what? It does hurt in the sense that it goes against our grain. Isn't the most exalted passage in the Bible, in a sense, on keeping the Lord's Day, Isaiah chapter 58, state it that way? Not going your own way or saying your own words. That's the idea. We should keep it painstakingly, or as Edwards says, if necessary, painfully. It is painful for some of our people when they know that there are other people in their own office who are in on Sunday so that they can get due on the boss's desk on Monday what is due, and they're not going to be able to do it, but they have to get up early on Monday to make it happen. They painstakingly then keep the Sabbath, and we should help them and encourage them in it. Well, I've dealt on the regulative principle and the atmosphere of worship and the day of worship because these are things that are under assault even from within Reformed Christianity in our day and age. And because we therefore need encouragement lest our hands hang down and our knees become feeble. So let me just close then with a few exhortations. And the first one is this, following from what I just said. Know the times. Be like the sons of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12, who knew the times. And by saying that, I don't mean, get with it, you guys. You need to change. That's not what I mean. I mean, be aware of what is going on around us. In his Reformed pastor, Baxter spoke of his days when, quote, "Through the unspeakable mercy of God, lively, practical preaching is in credit, and godliness itself is in credit." And how because of that fact, it created a temptation for men to pretend to be zealous preachers and godly men. In other words, if they weren't really, at least they knew what people were looking for. Well, some of us at least can remember a time when the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology more broadly, and even Reformed worship in particular, were, to use Baxter's words, more in credit than they may be right now. People were flocking, we could say, to those things, like it seems like they're flocking away now. These are the times I mean about. Know the times. Realize that perhaps, at least in the places where some of us labor, those times are not these times anymore. And determine, brethren, to stand upon the Scriptures. I am not saying that you need to be worshiping exactly as you worshiped in terms of all that you do and the order of it and all that the way you did 30 years ago necessarily. But I'm saying don't depart from the principles of the Word of God regarding worship, biblical worship, worship of the Holy God. Second, we're going to hear about sola scriptura in this conference. Hold on to sola scriptura, which does, in fact, have a lot of relevance for this subject. The regular principle of worship really is a subset of the doctrine of sola scriptura. It's sola scriptura applied to the subject of worship. And my main point here is this. Remember how it was when God first opened your eyes to perhaps the doctrines of grace. This wasn't necessarily the experience of every one of us sitting here, but it was of a lot of us sitting here. When God first opened our eyes to those truths and then to other neglected biblical doctrines, do you remember how much of a Berean you were back at that time? When you first started considering whether this might really be true, that God elected those who would be saved, and it wasn't just whether I would respond or not. You really were ransacking your Bible, and then as you had your eyes open to these other truths, you kept going back to your Bible, and you said, yes, this is true. And you were ready and willing to reject everything that wasn't in the Bible. What mattered was one thing. Do I find it in my Bible or not? Well, brethren, my point is on this subject of worship, and whatever you do in worship in your church, that should still be the way you approach the question in the subject. Is it here in my Bible? You should still be the way you were then. And if you're not the way you were then you should be that way again. And may God help us all to be that way regarding every question of life and doctrine and ministry. But as I said today, because of what the Bible teaches, especially on this issue. And then third, don't bow or cave in to people's preferences on the subject of worship. Don't bow or cave in to people's preferences. Some people's preferences might be better than yours or mine. We should admit that. But that's not what determines whose idea, whose preference it is, doesn't determine unless it's God's preference. But don't cave in to people. I remember in the other paper in the Twin Cities on the other side of the river some years ago, there was the religion editor, and he would go to different services. And when he went to different services, he would describe the worship in the place that he went so that people who read the paper could say, well, maybe I'd like to visit that church. Well, one time he went to this church that literally, it did sound like a dying church. It was a Methodist church. He said, I came in, there were just a handful of people, literally gray-haired people, no offense. And he said, they just had a few old-fashioned hymns. Their worship was very simple. But he says, it seemed very sincere. And then that was it. And that was his article. And then the next week he said, I got more written responses, letters or emails, to that report on a church than I ever got to any other. And it was kind of like, you know, the worship wars were in his inbox about what is the best way to worship God and so on. And one of the pastors that wrote back to him said something along these lines. He said, every pastor faces this issue. Whether we do what we believe is right, and I don't know who this pastor was or what kind of church he pastored, but I think he was honest. Whether we do what we believe is right or whether we please the people. And that's the way it is, brethren. We simply have to look at it that way. If we worship and pastor in churches where we do what we believe is right and we are pleasing the people, then thank God. But don't let what the people think, if it's different from what you see in the Bible, make you change in your convictions. That phenomenon is in the Bible, isn't it? Stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. And the problem isn't only if we focus on seekers, whether they're young or old, black or white, educated or not, hipsters or construction workers or what. It's the fact that we're focusing our attention primarily on any people. That is our problem. On anyone or anything other than God. Listen to D.A. Carson. He said, in an age increasingly suspicious of linear thought, there is much more respect for the feelings of things, whether a film or a church service. It is disturbingly easy to plot surveys of people, especially young people, drifting from a church of excellent preaching and teaching to one with excellent music because it is alleged there is better worship there. One sometimes wonders if we are beginning to worship rather than worship God. As a brother put it to me, it's a bit like those who begin by admiring the sunset and soon begin to admire themselves admiring the sunset. We can go back to Leviticus 10, and we may not realize how germane that text is to the regulative principle of worship, but also how relevant it is to notions regarding worship here in the 21st century. I've heard accusations over the years, and I mean many years I've been hearing them for, but they go along this line. If the regular principle of worship is followed, it is oppressive. Again, that's why I think my other way of phrasing it might be helpful, right? If God-regulated worship is followed, it's oppressive? Isn't that, though, in effect, brethren, what Aaron was saying in the aftermath of that incident? Well, my sons had good intentions, and now look it, they're just ashes. And all I want to do is have some space to grieve, but you're telling me I just need to go forward and lead in this worship? And what, in effect, was God's answer to Aaron? You don't understand, Aaron. It's not about the way people feel about worship, not your sons and not you. It's about the way I feel about worship. And as soon as you grasp that, and the better you understand my holiness, it will all make perfect sense. And then finally, my final exhortation, and I'll just make it very brief. Rather than cave in to any people's ideas about worship, when you're convinced the Bible says something else, instead of doing that, brethren, truly serve people. That's what I'm urging you to do. Really serve God's people. That's who and what we are as pastors and preachers. We are servants of Christ, servants of the church, servants of God, servants of His people. So we should be at the farthest end of the spectrum away from oppressing them. We are there to serve them. And we are not serving people and denying ourselves if we're not willing to stand up to opinions and even majorities, whether they're from within the congregation or outside, or stand up to criticisms of genuine biblical truth. Let's be servants of Christ. Ezekiel said, or God said to Ezekiel, if you warn the wicked, you have delivered your soul. Delivered your soul, brethren, means more than just unburden yourself or share your burden. It means God has told you to do something. Now you go out there and say it. And if you do what God has told you, you've delivered your soul from judgment. That's the idea. Remember, you serve people as a preacher by telling them what God says in His Word. Brethren, to say, I hold to the regular principle does not mean that you have all the answers. It doesn't mean you don't have to think. It doesn't mean that we're never subject to pressures on these issues, whether from within or from without. It's a difficult thing. It is not just an open and shut case because you say, I believe in the regulative principle, but it's at such times and in such days that I like then to go to my favorite authors, the old authors, the best theologians, and so I'll quote one of my favorites in closing. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us greater light from your word. And especially help us, Father, to live up to the light that we have, and help us to be faithful ministers of your word, faithful ministers of Christ, faithful ministers of his flock, the church. And we ask it all in his blessed name. Amen.